Before I begin, I want to read from Matthew chapter 21. Today is Palm Sunday, and this is how it all went down. As they approached Jerusalem, they had come to Bethpage and the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to two of his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you something, or says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their garments on them on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road, and the multitudes going before him and following after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" Well, the date was 1975. The place was the island nation, which is now known as Vanuatu. A missionary was watching some natives killing some hogs in preparation for one of their upcoming ceremonial feasts. And the natives would cut off the hog's tail and put them in a pile. And so he inquired about this odd practice. Why do you do this?" he asked. And they said, "The meat is for us. The tail, those are for our gods." You see, some Christians are just as foolish and sinful. They take everything for themselves, and they give God the leftovers, if anything at all. But this isn't something new. And don't get me wrong, throwing away leftovers is horrible. I love leftovers. In fact, this week I dined on leftover desserts from our turkey dinner. I dined on leftover chicken. I dined on leftovers. Lots of leftovers this week. I love leftovers. Don't get me wrong. But today we are going to look in the book of Malachi, who serves up an incredibly full meal. The very last book of the Old Testament. It's the last book in my Old Testament survey. 5 years, 46 sermons in total. If you want to go back on our website, they're all there starting in September. I believe it's September of 2011. You can go over them if you want. We start in Genesis. But Malachi's message can be summed up in just one phrase. I know it's an incredible meal, but it can be summed up in one phrase. God wants your life, not your leftovers. About 100 years after the Israelites finally returned to Jerusalem, the temple has been rebuilt, sort of. It's not the splendor that Solomon had built, but it's there, right? It's okay. God has been reestablished. The worship of God has been reestablished. And the people, well, their lives are not easy. They're alive. They're living. They're existing. But they're not great. And outwardly, if you were to look in on them, everything is okay. But on the inside, a condition of complacency is eating away at their commitment. And many of them begin to wonder if worship, if family responsibilities, if giving to God is really worth it at all. It kind of reminds me of our society today, where the priority on God is nowhere near where it should be, even amongst Christians. And as God's final spokesman at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi comes onto the scene to challenge them and us to bring our best to God. There is so much meat in this little book that it is difficult to grasp the whole thing in just one sermon. But this sermon concludes our series. So we're going to have to try and fit it all into one. By the way, if you want more on Malachi, well, that's the book we're studying in adult Sunday school class. Don't come next Sunday. Well, come next Sunday for breakfast. Come the Sunday after, and we'll continue learning about Malachi. You see, God wants your life, not your leftovers. Are you giving your life to worship? In chapter 1, we see that both the people and the priests have become complacent in their worship. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? You see, during the first half of verse 6, the priests are probably saying, Amen, that's right, God. That's right, God, absolutely, bring it on. Let the people have it. Let them know that they're not doing it right. But then I want you to notice the second half of the verse. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. Ouch. You're talking to me. Well, God is talking to us as a believer, a priesthood of believers. He's talking to each one of us. And the priests were showing contempt for God, which means that they no longer thought of him as weighty. They were despising their duties. They were scoring the sacred. The worship had become wearisome for them. They were taking God for granted. And they had the nerve to lash out at the Lord. The Lord God Almighty. They dared a comment. Look at the last part of verse 6. How have we shown contempt for your name? And God answers them in verse 7. You place defiled food upon my altar. Unbelievably, the priest persists in asking, how have we defiled you? And God replies, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. You see, they were just going through the motions. Like sometimes we do when we allow the extraordinary to become ordinary. See, in our daily, in our day of convenient Christianity, our perceived familiarity with the holy can lead to a humdrum spirituality. We just think God is God. He's familiar. He's just simple to us. And that leads to just a blasé spirituality. Folks, if God bores you, then I can't think of anything that will ever satisfy you. And today we celebrate Palm Sunday. And I can't help but think of the leaders in Jesus' day telling them, the followers are singing praises, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Let's give it a try. Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna, come on. Hosanna, Hosanna. And they're crying out Hosanna, and the leaders come up to Jesus and say, hey, make these guys get quiet. You're going to cause a ruckus here. Make them be silent. And they're demanding their silence. They held the Lord God in contempt, just like in Malachi's day. Here's God Almighty in their very presence. And they're telling him, you better make everybody else here shut up. We don't want the Romans coming down on us. Was Jesus worried about the Romans? Well, in Malachi's day, the Lord went on and said these words, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? You see, the priests were accepting not just second best from the people, but worse than that, they were bringing God sick sheep. They were bringing gross goats. They were offering the ones that weren't worth anything. If we only give God stuff that we no longer need, we haven't really given at all. And these people were more concerned with keeping what they had than giving God their best. Their hearts were not in it any longer. They were continuing, they were still coming to church, but it was meaningless. It was just a ritual to them. They accepted mediocrity in their lives, and their leaders did nothing about it except promote it. And verse 10 should cause us to just sit up in our chairs and take notice, because God would much rather have us shut down the church than come to Him with lousy leftovers. He says, "Oh, that one of you would shut up the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." How would you have felt today if, when you showed up this morning, the doors were locked and all the lights were off and everything sealed up tight? What would you have done? Would it have affected you at all? See, God doesn't need our sacrifices. He says to us today, "I'd rather shut everything down than have you come in a phony religious ritual. If you're not prepared to give me every inch of your life, I'd rather you close the doors." Folks, no worship at all is better than half-hearted sacrifice. And when we grasp the greatness of God, we'll give our best. Conversely, when we offer Him little or nothing, we're really saying that God doesn't matter much to us at all. And that's what happened to the priests in verse 13. Instead of counting it a privilege to minister on God's behalf, they exclaimed, "What a burden!" It was more trouble than it was worth in their minds. And I can imagine God looking at us and wondering why we get so bored with Him. Are you giving God your best with your time, with your talents? See, properly understood, worship must lead the service. Is your service substandard? Are you just sitting on the sidelines? Let me say, many of us are serving, but there are some who don't experience and never have experienced that joy of serving. Are you giving Him what is left over? Are you giving Him what's left or what is right? God wants your life, not your leftovers. Because God wants to give us all. He wants us to give our all in worship. And secondly, He doesn't want us giving leftovers to our families either. Once again, eating leftovers is okay. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, we see four foundations for the family. First is that God is the witness to your vows. The Lord is acting as witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her. You see, the word witness means to testify or to record. And important legal agreements required a witness. And covenantal commitments called on God as the ultimate witness. And it's sobering to recognize that God is a witness at every wedding. When you get married, you are vowing to be forever faithful to your spouse. And you are doing so in the presence of the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah Shabbat. But not only is God the witness to your vows, but your spouse is your partner. though she is your partner, God goes on. And Malachi is reminding us about God's original design for marriage. In Genesis 1:31, it sums up God's feeling about everything he made. It says that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And in chapter 2:18 of Genesis, it provides a stark contrast. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And this helper refers to a partner, a companion. And literally in Hebrew, it means the one who answers to or corresponds to one like himself, one who speaks his language. So if you're married, then your spouse is your partner, the one who corresponds to you. Are you treating each other like fellow teammates? Can you say that you're friends with your spouse? Not just friends, but best friends. If not, look for ways to fortify that relationship. Because marriage is a binding covenant of commitment. Verse 14 goes on and says, the wife of your marriage covenant. It is important for us to understand how Malachi's listeners would have understood this word covenant. You see, a covenant was an exclusive, solemn, binding, mutual agreement between two parties. In God's eyes, marriage is a covenant of committed companionship. Unfortunately, in our culture today, instead of pledging faithfulness to each other for as long as we both shall live, many decide, well, I plan to remain together with you as long as I love. In fact, there's a Hallmark card that captures this lack of commitment. It says, I can't promise you forever, but I can promise you today. Imagine that. I can promise to be there with you today. Tomorrow, not so much. Married couples, will you reaffirm your unconditional commitment to your imperfect spouse? The one that God has brought together with you. Will you pledge to keep the sacred covenant of marriage as long as you both shall live? The fourth thing we see is that God's intention is for intimate oneness. Has not the Lord made them one? In order to fully understand this phrase, we have to go back to Genesis again, where it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. In order for oneness to be established, three things need to take place. There is leaving, then there is cleaving, and then there is weaving. You must leave, cleave to one another, and become one. Unfortunately, these people were neglecting their marriages. God wants your life, not your leftovers. And another way to demonstrate the surrendered living is through the giving to our whole family. Our giving of our whole life to God and to family. You see, giving is a way of life. It's impossible to go through Malachi and not talk about money. It's just not possible in my mind. Let me just say that I recognize that we have some here who are on social assistance and welfare, and I get that. I understand. Others are doing quite well with regards to money. But I also want to say that our offerings have been meeting our budget this year. But we must remain faithful in our giving for that to continue to happen. Many of you are already living a life of giving. But in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, we discover that there are also four features of grace giving. We need to refocus on God's character. And as I've mentioned several times throughout the minor prophets, our view of God determines everything else about us. If we consider him weighty, if we consider who he is, the God of the universe who created it all, if we can understand that, if we could just understand who God is, we will live and give accordingly. If we see God as a God who's out to get us, then we're going to be afraid and give only to appease his anger. And if we don't think of God very much at all, we just, chances are we're not going to give anything at all either. But verse 6 helps us get refocused. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. See, God is speaking in first person. To not change means that God can be counted on. He does not waver. He does not falter because he is faithful. We're the ones who change. So refocus on God's character, who he is. Secondly, we need to return wholeheartedly to God. See, the first part of verse 7 is a summary statement of the fickleness of the followers of God through the centuries. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. They're just like us, aren't they? And yet, despite how we live and what we do, God graciously calls out with words that reveal his longing for relationship with us. Just look at the next phrase. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord Almighty. Return means to turn back to what you know is true. You would think that we would want to return to our Redeemer, that they would want to do the same, especially since he promised to restore the relationship and even cure their wandering hearts. But once again, God's people haven't changed much over the centuries. Instead of returning wholeheartedly, they deny that they even have a problem. Look at the last part of verse 7. But you ask, how are we to return? The New Living Translation captures their denial with these words. How can we return when we have never gone away? That's like saying to God, why do I need your forgiveness because I never sin? They don't think they've done anything wrong. And God has an answer for them that may be surprising. We need to realize the importance of giving. Because in verse 8 he says, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. See, the word rob means to take forcibly. They had begun to take what belonged to him and kept it for themselves. They had lost sight of the fact that God owns everything. Your entire bank account is actually his bank account. Everything you own, my house, my car, my van, my everything is his. It's not mine. He's just entrusted it to me for a while. And as a way to recognize God's rightful rule and omnipotent ownership of all things, God's people in the Old Testament were instructed to give tithes and offerings. And tithe literally means a tenth, 10%. But if you were to add up all the requirements, they would be closer to 25 to 30% of what God is asking. And some of us, some say that this teaching is based on the law. But let me remind you that Abraham practiced tithing 400 years before the law was given. He knew it, and he didn't even have the law. We have the law, and we don't do it. Did you know that the average Christian in North America gives a whopping 2% of their entire income to all charities? 2%. Just imagine what we could do with 10. When we grumble about giving or withhold what is His, we are robbing God of His right to use us and to propel His purposes in the world. Look at the first part of verse 10 in chapter 3. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. See, the storehouse was the chamber in the temple where the tithes and offerings were kept. And while we are no longer under the law, tithing is a good benchmark for believers. In other words, it's a good place to start, sort of like a minimum guide. Jesus took the Pharisees to task, not because they didn't tithe, but because they had become so legalistic that they no longer cared about their love for God or for their neighbors. And so the practice of tithing is a good reminder of who's in charge of my life. The fourth thing we need to do is this: relinquish control by trusting God. When we give our tithe, our 10% of our income to God, we're saying that we trust Him to enable us to live on the other 90%. Malachi 3:10 is the only place in the Bible, the only place in the entire Bible where you will find that God is asking us to test Him. To test means to investigate, to prove something is true. We're warned not to put God to the test. And yet when it comes to giving, God invites us to put Him to the test. Don't test me on anything else. But when you give, test me on that. When you give, test me on that. Because the real issue is not money, but trust. When we first give ourselves to the Lord, all other giving is so easy. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, another group of people are described. Instead of complaining, they were committed. It says, then those who feared the Lord talked together. To fear the Lord is to hold Him in awe, to revere Him. And we talked about it this morning in Sunday school, what it means to stand in awe of God. To recognize how awesome He is. To declare Him to be awesome. They met and talked about what God had done for them. They shared, they opened up, they encouraged, they confessed, they cried, they prayed. In short, they experienced a biblical functioning community which employed both the vertical between them and God and the horizontal with them and others. So which group are you in? Are you looking around and complaining, or are you looking up and comprehending? God makes a distinction between those who know Him and those who do not. You see, in this last verse of Malachi 3, it says, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Because the Bible makes it clear that there is no middle ground. I'm going to call the ushers forward at this time, and they're going to hand out a card, and it looks kind of like this. Sort of like this. There we go. I want everybody to take one. In Malachi 3:16, I want you to notice that once the people decide to exalt God, they edify one another. And they did something to help them remember their commitment. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. You see, they put their name on the line. And today I give you the exact same challenge. Will you give him your whole life and commit through God's power to serve and obey him anytime, anywhere, at any cost, whatever? Whatever he asks of you, are you willing to do this? It says, Jesus, I want you to be in the center of my life. I commit to give my whole life and through your power to serve and obey you anytime, anywhere, at any cost, to do anything, no matter what he asks. Now, don't sign this if you don't mean it. Because if you do, you're just like the priests in Malachi's day. How are we supposed to return? We never left. If you are not willing to wholeheartedly surrender to God, don't sign it. But if you are ready to do it, anything, anytime, anywhere, at any cost, then put your name on the line like they did. To write it down. Keep the card in your wallet. Post it on your fridge. Put it on your dashboard. Put it on your board at work. Whatever it is, wherever it is, to remind you every day. Because it boils down to this. Am I going to give God my whole life? Or am I just happy to give him the leftovers? Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful. So thankful for all that you have done for us. You bless us in so many ways. We are rich because of your blessings. And yet, Father, we are also so very poor. Poor because we so often neglect to return to you what is due you. To give you all of the praise and honor and glory. We forget to surrender our entire lives to you each and every day. But God, today I recognize that you are a loving God of grace. That you are just and faithful. That you are holy. That you are unchanging. That you are all-knowing. That you are all-powerful. You are everywhere. That you are eternal. That you are sovereign. And that through your providence, we exist. And God, we want to honor you and glorify you. Help us this day to be bold, to make that commitment, to surrender all. To trust you to give us the power to obey you in anything. Thank you, Father, for being so faithful to us. I pray that we would be faithful to you all of our days. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.